Before beginning the class, this affords you rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that this evening you would continue to guide and direct us through the power of the Spirit and that portion of the Word which you have provided for our continued growth this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm beginning to suspect that I have some kind of virus that remains dormant until November. And then in November I get this throat deal that lasts for what seems like the rest of your life, but usually goes away in January sometime. The first time this happened was at the fourth St. Louis Bible Conference, and I infected the colonel with whatever I had. And then the next one, the fifth one, the same thing occurred. This year we moved it back a month to October, and it turns out that it's November is the culprit. So I don't know what's going on here. I think something is in the air, and I get it every November now. What happens when you get old? But we will struggle through this for the third consecutive year, and I've asked Jim to crank the volume as high as he can get it without feedback, and we'll do that until all of this goes away sometime next year. We're in Romans chapter 8, and we have already done the research on a couple of three verses, and I want to review the corrected translation of Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life through the agency of Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And we took the time to examine that last Tuesday. That along with another verse we'll note in a moment. The law of the Spirit of life has to do with the sophisticated spiritual life of the believer who utilizes all of the divine operating assets which are imputed at the moment of salvation, maximizing those all the way to experiential sanctification. And of course, all of the processes and procedures that are used for spiritual growth are part of that law of the spiritual life. There is a law of sin and death. The law of sin has to do with carnal status. The law of death has to do with prolonged residency in the reversionistic spiral resulting in the sin of the death. And that is one of the subjects of this particular passage. And it is because of the sin unto death that we have to be aware of several things that we are noting as far as spiritual rehabilitation is concerned. It was way back in Romans 6:16 when we first noted the sin unto death being mentioned. It's implied in Romans 7, verse 24. It pops up again in this passage, and we'll note it finally in Romans 8, verse 13. The alternate plan for the sin unto death is spiritual rehabilitation, and that is the subject of paragraph 6 of our study of the Israelite Hornada. Verse 3 reads, for the Mosaic law was powerless, and that it was weak through the sinful nature. But God, by having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh, that's the true humanity of the hypostatic union, and as a substitutionary sin offering, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh. Retroactive positional truth. We resume this evening with verse 4. The reason for verse 3 is in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us who keep walking not according to the sinful nature but according to the Holy Spirit. There's quite a bit noted in this verse. Some of it is not particularly clear right at first because the assumption is that the righteousness mentioned here is the imputed righteousness of plus R at the moment of salvation. But that in context is not what's being referenced, and we'll note that in our analysis. Point one. There are two kinds of righteousness which are possible for the believer to possess. Now, please don't be confused by that statement, for I'm well aware of the fact that at the moment of salvation, there is the imputation not only of God's righteousness, but that of Jesus Christ, a double imputation of plus R. I'm not speaking of those two righteousnesses, for that is combined in the concept of plus R. I'm speaking of that plus a second category that is brought out in verse 4. Point 2. The first, of course, I have just noted, is received as a divine judicial imputation at the moment of one's personal faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you must understand that there are several imputations in Scripture. There are seven, actually, that we've noted in the past. Two of them are judicial. Mess that up. The judicial imputation has no target. In other words, it has to be a judicial decision by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And judicial imputation number one are our personal sins imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and justice then judges them. This sets up judicial imputation number two, which is God's perfect righteousness imputed to the believer at faith alone in Christ alone. These are judicial because they don't have targets. Therefore, it has to be a courtroom decision. Jesus Christ is not a target for our personal sins. But because of a judicial decision involving the salvation plan of God, He is the voluntary recipient of our sins. And as a result of His work there, then judicial imputation number two is possible for the individual who believes in Christ at gospel hearing, and at that point he receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. The believer is not a legitimate target for God's plus R either, but because of what Christ did on the cross, it makes it possible for God's integrity to impute plus R to us. That is the first imputation, or the first righteousness that we note in this passage. Now, this is illustrated in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and verses 4 and 5 as well. This is the story of Abraham and how he was saved. It is very important for you to realize that Abraham was saved as a Gentile, not as a Jew. He was a Gentile who was raised in the area called Ur, which is in what we would call today southern Iraq. Ur of the Chaldees, it was called. And he was a Semitic, but not a Jew at that point. And so we note in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. When he believed God's message of salvation, then he received the imputation of plus R. So that has been the case in every dispensation of human history. When you believe in Jesus Christ by whatever term He has presented in that particular section of history, then you receive the imputation of God's righteousness, and it is a judicial imputation. And we see the repeating of Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But to him who works for salvation, his payment is not imputed according to grace, but according to debt. For to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the unbeliever, that person's faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. So Romans is very clear that when the individual, be he Jew or Gentile, believes in Christ as a part of his salvation package, he receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. Now, we don't deserve or earn that, and therefore it's called a judicial imputation, and that is judicial imputation number two. Point three. The second type of righteousness which may be acquired by the believer is knowledge of the eternal Logos. These are the righteous standards of God which are replicated into your stream of consciousness. The eternal Logos. Now you see, God has absolute perfect standards. And those standards are based on what we have called the eternal logos. That's L-O-G-O-S in the Greek, the eternal logos. And logos means the word or thought of God. And these are the absolute standards. It would be, God could not be God if His principles varied. If there was something about His particular system that was susceptible to change, that would not be God. God has to be an absolute. He does not vary. And therefore, we classify that as the eternal logos. Now, it is His desire that those who believe in Christ and become members of His royal family, that their streams of consciousness take on this information. This information found in the eternal logos. And there needs to be a replication in your soul of what God knows. And therefore, these standards become the source of guidance in our approach toward experiential sanctification. And the more of these standards we acquire, the more righteous thinking we can produce. When we maximize that, then we have this capacity righteousness, which is implied in this passage. So the second type of righteousness which may be acquired by the believer is knowledge of the eternal logos, the righteous standards of God, replicated in your stream of consciousness. Point four. We are calling this experiential sanctification or arrival in Santa Fe. Five. The possession of God's righteousness is made possible by the fact that our sinful nature was judged in Christ, and therefore He was punished for its production. Your sinful nature produces things all the time, thought, decision, or action. Therefore, it is responsible for the production of sin, which is followed by evil as well as human good. Now, the possession of God's righteousness is made possible for us, judicial imputation number two, by the fact that our sinful nature was judged in Christ and He was punished for its production. That's judicial imputation number one. Christ did not deserve to be identified with our sins, yet He was voluntarily. He did not possess anything within His person or status that would require the imputation of our sins. And so it had to have been a judicial act. There is nothing about us that would cause God to want to impute to us His righteousness. We do not qualify for such a status. But because our failure has been transferred to Christ, and because He has paid the penalty, then we are free of the problem, and therefore God is free on faith alone in Christ to impute to us His righteousness. This, therefore, is the subject of Romans chapter 4, and is a hard concept, by the way, for many people to realize. So many false doctrines can emerge from it. For the implication to some might be that when we believe in Christ, we become perfect. Well, only in a sense, because this is positional sanctification. Remember, we have already studied retroactive positional truth. This is where we're identified with Christ in His spiritual death, His physical death, and His burial. And as Christ is in the tomb, buried there, our sinful nature is therefore buried with Him. Therefore, He is dead to us. And we're free for the second marriage, which is to be identified with Christ in His resurrection, ascension, and session. And it is in the top circle that we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our identification with Christ in that resurrection. And so here we sit positionally. We are positionally at the right hand of the Father. And so when we believe in Christ, we have positional sanctification, and that is the imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us. We're positionally made perfect in Him. But now, are we really perfect? No, but we have the potentiality to acquire the eternal logos in our souls and therefore bring about within our streams of consciousness an increasingly perfect thought pattern. And that occurs as we have the eternal logos taught to us in a system. Pastor, teacher teaches. The Holy Spirit picks it up. This is only possible for the believer. teaches it to the human spirit. This is pneumatikos, which brings to our conscious mind academic understanding. Volition is challenged to accept it. If it is, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the stream of consciousness, where it becomes a part of our inventory of ideas in seven different compartments, which we recently reviewed. It is saved by the Holy Spirit on the cerebral cortex of the brain for recall and application to life and circumstance. This is the process whereby we acquire the eternal Logos into our souls. This is a gradual process, and this is the accumulation of what we're going to call capacity righteousness, the ability to think like Christ, and this is acquired over a period of time. So the possession of God's righteousness is made possible by the fact that our sinful nature was judged in Christ, and He was punished for its production. The judicial imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross required that He be an impeccable substitute and a perfect sacrifice. So that judicial imputation number one we mentioned requires perfection on the part of the recipient. If He was not perfect, then He would not qualify to be a substitute in our place. And that's why it has to be judicial. He does not deserve the imputation, yet because of the salvation plan of God where Christ volunteered to be our substitute, God is able to take our sins and impute them to Christ. It required that He be an impeccable substitute, that He be the perfect sacrifice, and therefore a question arises. When Christ was judged for our sins on the cross, when He suffered that spiritual death, when He was done and said, "It is finished," and when He was taken down off the cross and put in that tomb, how can we be sure that God was satisfied with His sacrifice? How can we be sure that Christ was qualified as an impeccable substitute? We know this is true because of the resurrection 3 days later. That proves propitiation. Point seven. The judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us requires forgiveness of all our pre-salvation sins. That's judicial imputation number two. The judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us requires forgiveness of all our pre-salvation sins. Now, judicial imputation number one, you recall, required absolute impeccable perfection on the part of Christ. It requires, judicial imputation number two, requires that we have our sins forgiven. And that occurs at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We have studied the passages that point out that through faith in Christ, all of the unbeliever's pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And because of that forgiveness, that individual soul is saved. They become members of the royal family. They're baptized by the Holy Spirit into positional sanctification. They're positionally made perfect in Him. And then the perfection of the absorption of the eternal Logos begins at that point, whereby we begin to associate within our souls the thinking of God Himself. And that is what is implied in verse 4 of our study. Point 8. Verse 4 gives us the purpose and the reason God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There had to be a reason and a purpose for that. His reason and purpose is that many sons might be brought to glory. His reason and His purpose in the angelic conflict is that we would help resolve that conflict by glorifying Him. We glorify God and magnify the Word when we acquire experiential sanctification, the capacity righteousness that a person owns when he reaches spiritual maturity. He has acquired within his thinking the thought process of Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. He has done this to a maximum degree that takes him to a level of sanctification that the Bible calls maturity. And so the judicial imputation of God's perfect righteousness to us requires forgiveness of all our pre-salvation sins at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And verse 4 gives us the purpose and the reason that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. It says, in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us. The righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us. That is a process and a procedure. Imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of salvation is instantaneous. It is a part of the 40 things that occur at a moment in time, at the moment of your faith. And right here we see a process and a procedure. This is not judicial imputation number 2. It has to do with experiential sanctification. So verse 4 again gives us the purpose and the reason God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us. Point 9. Question arises at this point, what kind of righteousness does the law require? It requires that the individual have righteous thought, decision, and action. It is a way of thinking. Now, righteousness looks like this in the Greek. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. And this word can be translated justice, righteousness, and holy. You get all three from the Dikaiosune word group in the English translation. So, but when you go back to the root word, which is dike, D-I-K-E, what you wind up with is the thinking of a judge. Well, who's the ultimate judge? Here it's God. The thinking of God. And what is that? The eternal Logos. And we have been granted God's perfect righteousness. We are righteous positionally in Christ. Now, with all of the divine operating assets that go along with that, we are obliged to utilize that power, utilize those assets to acquire this thinking of the Almighty Judge. That is the mission of the Christian walk. And we see the word walk in our passage. We'll note it eventually. And so when we acquire the thinking of the Judge, when we acquire maximum content of the eternal Logos in our souls, we have experiential sanctification, and that is this acquired righteousness that is spoken of here. And we call it capacity righteousness. And we'll get to it eventually, but here's what's going on there. Righteousness demands righteousness. Well, down here at the moment of salvation, when we have all of our sins transferred to Christ as a result of judicial imputation number 1, and we have forgiveness because of faith alone in Christ alone, then righteousness demands of justice that it impute plus R to us. Now, we have that. Now, what is it that justice must do to plus R? Justice must always bless plus R. But plus R is something that God has judicially imputed to us. We have it positionally, but we still possess within our stream of consciousness the same inventory of ideas that we just had a few moments ago as an unbeliever. We do not have the capacity for the blessings that justice has in store for plus R. So the capacity has to be acquired, and it is acquired as capacity righteousness. That comes through the process of gap. And we, in the meantime, receive logistical grace support. This is designed to keep us alive while we utilize the assets to grow in grace, reach capacity righteousness, so that at maturity, justice right down the pipeline can bless plus R. So it's a process. And the problem with all of this is that all believers have plus R, but they are under logistical grace support. I marked it out here, but that's what goes in the pipeline here. Everybody's kept alive so that they can maximize their plus R. so that justice can bless them when they reach spiritual maturity. The problem is they never get there. And the reason they don't is they do not understand that they have to stay filled with the Holy Spirit, they have to use gap, and they have to use the divine operating assets. And they don't know this, it never happens, and therefore blessing never occurs. Justice has got to bless capacity. So He keeps us alive so we can do so. So what is our mission as far as the advance is concerned? We have to stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and that requires rebound. And if we ever get out of fellowship and don't use rebound, we're in status quo carnality, and if that's prolonged, we get into reversionism, and if that's prolonged, we get into sin unto death, and that's what keeps popping up in our passage. So we have to learn spiritual rehabilitation. So again, verse 4 gives us the purpose for the reason God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering, in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us. And the kind of righteousness the law requires is righteous thought, decision, and action on the part of the believer. The law simply demands that we have right thinking. And right thinking is acquired through a process and a procedure. And we have to be kept alive in order to acquire that knowledge. That is logistical grace support. The blessings that you receive, if you want to call them that, from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your spiritual maturity, is nothing more or less than keeping you alive, so that God can get you to the point where He can bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Now, what's the motivation to get you there? The motivation is this. You will be rewarded. You will be given things that you cannot believe. What is it that distracts us from that objective? That is what results in the sin unto death having to be mentioned in this passage. The thing that distracts us is the first husband. We constantly, habitually go back to doing the things we've always done. Thinking those thoughts. Making those decisions. Performing those acts. Constantly distracted, never making any progress, therefore abusing the logistical grace we've been given. And so many people don't even make it, and as a result, they die the sin unto death. And in this passage, Romans 6, 7, and 8, we see the sin unto death brought up on several occasions, and it is compared with the blessings that are associated with capacity righteousness. And therefore, there are two paths that we can follow. As Alison Krauss would say, there are two highways. Which one will I choose? One road leads to happiness. And down the other, I will lose. Well, now there you have it in a nutshell. You can take the road to the sin unto death, or you can take the road to happiness. Plus H, sharing the happiness of God. There is a process and a procedure which must be followed. And if you do not follow that path, then there's only one other choice, and that leads to the sin unto death. Point 9, then again, righteousness requires righteous thought, decision, and action on the part of the believer. Point 10, but because of the sinful nature, we are not able to attain, much less maintain, perfection. We're never going to get to perfection. The sinful nature has done us in. We wake up every day with a runner on first base. We're all Ernie Shores. Poor Ernie Shore. He was perfect. Ernie came in and did his duty. He did everything that was asked of him. Retired 27 consecutive batters. But is poor old Ernie given credit for a perfect game? Oh, no. No, because Babe Ruth committed the original sin. He walked Ray Morgan. And poor old Ray was retired as an attempted base stealer in the first inning when Ernie came in the game. But it didn't matter. Ernie was perfect, got everybody out. And that's the way we wake up every day. You wake up every day and you say, I'm going to do better today. And let's pretend something for a moment. Let's assume you go the whole day without committing one single sin. When you woke up, You were dead in your sins as a result of Adam's original sin. Now, Christ took care of all of that. I realize that. But my point in telling you this is that we have a body of corruption as a result of Adam's original sin. We are identified with it. We are compared with it. We are associated with it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you are imperfect, you can never be made perfect again. I'm happy to report to you that because of what Christ did on the cross, it is possible for you to receive the imputation of divine righteousness. Adam's original sin is removed. All of your pre-salvation sins are removed. Post-salvation sins are removed through confession alone to God alone. You are made perfect in Him. That is positional perfection. And that is positional sanctification. And that's plus or imputed under the second judicial imputation. Duty is, can we transform our thinking under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the leadership of the grace apparatus, perception, and all of the divine operating assets? Can we acquire the thinking of the righteous judge of the universe? Yes, we can. We can't be perfect. We can't get it down to the nut. We can't eliminate all of the sin, human good, and evil we have in our lives. But we can bring it down to the minimum. And we can have the inner, indwelling Shekinah glory reflected outwardly from us to a lost and dying world. And this occurs at experiential sanctification. It is a motivation for us to serve the Lord in this fashion, and we will be rewarded in due time. But we must be humbled by the knowledge that because of the sinful nature, we're not able on our own to attain, much less maintain, perfection. We wake up every day with a runner on first base. Point 11. But the righteousness required by the law can be filled up in us. The righteousness required by the law can be filled up in us. And the words required righteousness in our verse is really one word. Dikaioma. D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. Dikaioma. And you can see it too is from the Dike Dikaiosune word group. It too is a legal term referring to that which the law requires. And what the law requires in context is perfect righteousness. Point 12. We've learned the principle that perfect righteousness demands perfect righteousness. When righteousness perceives righteousness in an object outside of itself, it demands that justice bless that object. When does this occur? Plus R sits here as the eternal Logos, and it observes all things. This is God's absolute standard. And when the believer looks to the cross and is saved, one of the things that occurs is the imputation of plus R. And when plus R looks here and sees plus R in us, what does it demand on every occasion that justice do? It demands that justice bless. But there's a problem attached here. It can't bless because we don't have the capacity. If God gave you what He has in store for you at the moment of your salvation, you could not comprehend it. See, we think in terms of the body up to the point of our salvation. And after we're saved, we're still oriented to thinking about the body. It is very, very difficult to transform your thinking away from the physical to the spiritual. And when you can make that transformation from the physical to the spiritual, then you begin to understand those nebulous things that are required for capacity so that justice can bring you blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And these are spiritual things. Everybody has in mind that when they get to spiritual maturity, there's going to be gold at the end of the rainbow. They're going to have $1,000,000,000 in the bank, have long, fine cars, diamond rings, lots of women, plenty of beer in the freezer, all of these kinds of things you envision. Oh, that's going to be just fine and dandy. And you're back to the body. These are things that stimulate the body. When you're dealing with the spiritual, it has to do with things like plus age. There's absolutely nothing that life can offer you that can distract you or cause you to lose your happiness. Now, how many of us can make that claim? How many of us have completely isolated all external and internal exigencies to the point to where nothing phases us? Oh, sure. Absolute, total, consistent happiness day in and day out, regardless of what life offers. You share the happiness of God. You see, God's never unhappy. Well, you say, well, let's think through this a moment. Lucifer fell. He was the crown jewel of the angelic creation. God, when He created the angels, there were none higher than Lucifer. He appointed Lucifer as the honor guard of the throne room. We learned that from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. And there is no created thing, angel or human, that exceeds the intelligence, the beauty, the stamina, his voice is described as being so resonant it'd knock you women down. You'd follow Him anywhere He went. All He'd have to do is say, "Follow me," and you'd follow Him to the end of the earth. Had such resonant tones to His voice, like a pipe organ, it says in Ezekiel. And so He was quite a dude. You'd follow Him. But He fell. Did that cause God to be unhappy? How about the fact that one-third of all the angelic creation followed Lucifer in this rebellion? Did that make Him unhappy? How about the fact that Adam and Esau fell in the garden, destroying their perfection? Did that make God unhappy? No. How about the fact that you sin every day? Does that make Him unhappy? No. You say, well, you've taught us all about divine discipline, and even tonight you're railing about the sin unto death. He must be unhappy about our sins if He plans to kill us over them. No, He is not unhappy about that at all. Not in the least bit unhappy. Makes Him absolutely... He's tickled to death about it, to be perfectly honest with you, and here's why. He wants to bless you. He wants righteousness to be able to bless you, and He can't do it unless you have the capacity. And if you will not enter into spiritual rehab, He has to goad you, has to get the goads out. And if you go this way, He goads you that way, and He goads us. And we studied goads in Acts and got familiar with that. And then there's the intensified discipline, the pain and the misery and the grief, the horror show that we create for ourselves, law of volitional responsibility, you know, sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Then there's the sin of the death. And what is that? That's just being decommissioned. He doesn't disown you. He doesn't send you to hell. He just decommissions you in time. You're battlefield decommissioning. You're fired. And so you die physical death miserably, and then you go to heaven. And you get to be with Him forever, although you have no rewards. But you'll be happy as punch to be there. Point of all of this, when you get the capacity for the blessings, they will come. And you will understand them to be very sophisticated at that time and realize on their imputation to you that you could not have understood them, let alone been able to utilize them, had they occurred at the moment of your salvation. It requires knowledge of the eternal Logos. Righteousness demands righteousness. And when righteousness perceives righteousness in an object outside itself, it demands that justice bless that object. And the only thing it can do is go through a process and a procedure when it realizes you don't have the capacity. So what does justice do in the beginning? It creates a grace pipeline. And down the grace pipeline comes logistical grace support. It keeps you alive. Why? So the divine operating assets can be used under positive volition to acquire in your soul capacity righteousness, so that then down the pipeline can come the rewards that we have studied in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the rewards in time, of course, that we have studied in various other passages. Therefore, point 13, the law demands both righteous status and righteous function, to which is to be imputed divine blessing. The law demands both righteous status, that's plus R, judicial imputation number 2, and righteous function, which is to be imputed divine blessings. And the righteous function is when you have capacity righteousness under thought, decision, and action. You have the eternal Logos replicated in your stream of consciousness, and you can think a maximum amount of time every day the way Christ thought, decided, and acted in the Incarnation. He's your prototype. He's your hero. He is your role model. He is the one that leads, guides, and directs. And if you need direction, guidance, leadership on how to get things done, reference back to the Gospels, find out how Christ made the decisions, then follow suit. We see the imperative moods of the New Testament epistles that give us guidance and direction beyond what Christ taught us in the Incarnation. In fact, He told the apostles, "I have not been able to tell you all that you need to know, but I will send a comforter, the Parakletos." And we studied that term just recently. The Parakletos is one who goes alongside of another in order to help and assist. And who is our Parakletos? It is the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the Parakletos. He guides, leads, and directs by the utilization of the Word of God in our souls. And when we have His leadership and guidance, then we learn from the imperative moods of Scripture those things that Christ did not reveal in the Incarnation. So we have a package deal. The Gospels plus the Epistles gives us the Christian way of life. And only under the power of the Spirit are we able to first of all learn them and then second of all do them. So the law demands both righteous status and righteous function, to which is to be imputed divine blessings. 14. But the new believer is not capable of producing right function because of the sinful nature still resident in his body of corruption. The new believer is not capable of producing right function because of the sinful nature still resident in his body of corruption. There's a warfare going on. That warfare is, we noted in Galatians 5 the other day how it's very explicitly noted there, but it is implied throughout this passage as well. We get the comparison between the lifestyle, the thought process of the person who submits to the dictatorship of the flesh versus the thought process of the believer who submits to the dictatorship of the Holy Spirit. And dictatorship's not a good term for him because it's a benevolent dictatorship. You can exit through your own volition. So God, 15, sets up a grace pipeline through which divine justice imputes logistical grace support to the believer's imputed righteousness. It's very important for you to realize that when you believe in Christ, God's plan is designed to keep you alive. And He will keep you alive until you vote out of the system. And that's what the sin unto death really is. It's where you finally reach the point volitionally where you say, "I'm going no further with this." And it happens all the time. In a nation that is in decline, as ours is, you constantly hear of horrible deaths. People are dying the sin unto death. Now, you may die a horrible death and have dying grace. What dying grace says that you have the doctrinal capacity to get through whatever life presents. You can have a very painful death, but not be distracted by it. The sin unto death is where it's very painful and you just continue sinning in defiance of God and all that's around it. Total defiance. So God sets up a grace pipeline through which divine justice imputes logistical grace support to the believer's imputed righteousness. And that's what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 6. People came to Him whining and mewling. "Well, where are we going to make sure we get all our food and groceries? How about what are we going to wear? Are we going to have enough to drink?" And He said, "Well, look, let me give you some guidance here. Pick out these birds over here. Them squirrely little old sparrows. If God can keep up with sparrows, which is like bottom on the totem pole when it comes to the bird population. I mean, let's face it, birds are not created equal either. I mean, a sparrow is nowhere near an eagle. And if you compare the two, think of it. An eagle is a very stately bird. An eagle could gobble up a sparrow in a moment. Have it for dessert, really. That's not real food for an eagle. And then, of course, there's this sparrow down at the bottom. And what did Christ say? "I keep up with the sparrows. Are you not more important than a sparrow?" Now, let's talk about lilies for a moment. Just old flowers. things that grow out of the ground. Plants. Now, plants can be pretty. I've always thought flowers were pretty. And so flowers can be pretty. But they're plants. But God decks those out in such a fashion, he said, that it would embarrass Solomon, who decked himself out pretty good. He said, now, I dress the lilies and I take care of these sparrows. Can I not take care of you? Now, in order for me to take care of you, all you have to do is one thing. Seek the kingdom and God's righteousness. And of course, he was preaching plan A at the time instead of plan B. And plan A was get in line for the millennial reign. I'm here to set it up. All I need is positive volition from you people and we'll move on with the program. They all said no and he switched to plan B. That's another story and you know it. But the issue is, when you believe in Christ, you receive the imputation of plus R, judicial imputation number two. And when you have judicial imputation number two, you are guaranteed logistical supply for the rest of your life. Food, clothing, shelter, transportation in our day, these kinds of things are guaranteed in the physical realm. For the believer, obviously there are other things in the spiritual realm that also are included in that concept. They are a Bible, a completed canon of Scripture, a church, an environment for growth, a pastor, teacher, the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the grace apparatus for perception, all 40 of the divine operating assets imputed at the moment of salvation, the three spiritual skills, all of these things are part of the system. And that's part of your logistics, to get to the objective, which is experiential sanctification. So God has set up this pipeline. And you will be sustained. Now see how arrogant it is to live your life out of fellowship, because what are you doing? You're spitting in the face of logistical grace support. God's keeping you alive one more day so you'll have a chance for spiritual rehab, and we don't take it. Spiritual rehab is available every day you're alive. Nothing ever gets so bad you can't recover. As long as you're alive, there's hope. God has a purpose for your life. And therefore, if you wake up in the morning, there's a runner on first, but you can start a new day. You can start out by confessing your sins and moving forward in a rehab program. And God provides it in His Word. And logistics makes it possible for you to live day in and day out with that opportunity. 16. These logistical blessings are supplied equally to every believer, thus making it possible for him to make progress in replicating the eternal Logos. We're all equal as far as our divine provisions at salvation are concerned. We do not remain equal. There is inequality in life for the believer. There is inequality in eternity. We start out with equal opportunity and equal privilege, but it does not remain that way. And why is that? You know the answer. The thing that resolves the angelic conflict is human volition. Who will choose Christ for salvation? Who will reject Him? Two classifications of people emerge from that decision, the believer and the unbeliever. The believer has his condemnation canceled. His judgment is canceled. He has an eternal future face to face with the Lord. The unbeliever remains under condemnation. His judgment is the lake of fire, and he will be eternally separated from God. Volition determines that. Then after salvation, the believer has some choices to make. Am I going to go down this road here to destruction and unhappiness, the sin unto death, or will I choose this road to happiness here, which is replication of the eternal Logos? Which way will I go? That's the choice of the believer. Volition is the issue. So logistical blessings are supplied equally at the moment of salvation to every believer, and these logistics make it possible for him to make progress in replicating the eternal Logos. From that point on, volition then creates a circumstance to where every believer in the history of the church age is unequal to every other believer. You either are advancing or you're retrogressing. 17. Now let's do it all again. God, who sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering judged sin in the flesh. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means the true humanity of the hypostatic union. Please understand here. He didn't say that He sent His own Son in sinful flesh. Does it say that in your Bible? No, it said in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the true humanity of Christ, who was born without a sinful nature. And we've examined that doctrine in the past. But He had to be true humanity in order to be challenged, in order to face the temptations that we face, but do so without sin. He was judged. Sin was judged in Him. 18. What was the purpose for this, according to our passage? So that we might use our positional status in Christ. That's positional sanctification. Imputation of plus R under the second judicial imputation. The 39 other divine operating assets, equally distributed at salvation to all. So that we might use our positional status in Christ to attain the righteous requirements of the law, experiential sanctification. So we use the logistics plus the assets to gain the high ground. Now you have the opportunity equally and the privilege equally to go there. Here is your timeline. This is the cross for you. This is your status of unbelief here. This is where you come to the cross, and this is where we will pretend begins the spiritual life of a person who is going to acquire spiritual maturity. I always draw the learning curve sort of flat at first because there's so many doctrines that have to be learned, tied together, and built together as constellations before you begin to tie things together. And when these things start merging in the cerebral cortex, and you get it into the neural network, then there's an upward shoot of maximum learning curve here. And it levels off into spiritual maturity. Now, this is what goes on. This is a normal advance for the person who is positive. And this is, we'll say 40 years, however long it takes for this person to particularly do it. Then he moves into spiritual maturity. At this point is where you have the imputation of blessings in time. What gets you from point X to point Y here is logistical grace support. Keeps you alive until you can get to the objective. From this point on, you're glorifying God and you're magnifying the Word. You are exhibiting the internal Shekinah glory to the devil's world. You reflect the eternal Logos in your life. And so, we have here positional status in Christ, attaining the righteous requirements of the law. We have positional sanctification, which occurs at point X, and over here at point Y, we have experiential sanctification. Point 19. There must be a balance of residency. Imputed righteousness must be matched by inculcated righteousness in order for blessings to be imputed. And inculcated righteousness occurs along this blue line here. You're inculcating Bible doctrine into the stream of consciousness throughout this entire process. And you're developing a balance here. You have plus R, now you have to match that with capacity R. And when there's a match, you have spiritual maturity. So again, point 19. There must be a balance of residency. Imputed righteousness, absolute perfection, must be matched by inculcated righteousness of the eternal Logos in order for blessings to be imputed. Point 20. Logistical grace guarantees that all believers get equal opportunity to make this advance. And if you don't, it's your own problem and your own fault. And it doesn't make God unhappy. He will goad you, discipline you in an effort to bring you back to the path of happiness, the place you need to be so He can bless you. It is the desire of righteousness to bless your plus R. And when you get the capacity, that will occur. Everything God does in His plan for your life is designed to get you to the point in time so He can bless you. Everything is designed for that objective. And when you understand that, You will not be disturbed about the things that occur in your life. There are no accidents in your life. If you are receiving discipline, then you are to look on that as a positive. You're not a bastard. You're a son. This is a positive. Even when under discipline, it's a positive. Because you realize at that point that you are in the family of God and He is seeking to bring you back in line. That should be a motivation. We've noted that in Hebrews chapter 12. And when you get back in line and start moving forward, you have all of these wonderful opportunities to face the exigencies of life with problem-solving devices. That should be a motivation. You know you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You started that day off with a rebound. You've continued to maintain your personal spirituality by confessing sins through the day. Yet you have these problems. Why do I have problems when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit moving forward? This is the devil's world, that's why. And you're supposed to have these problems because this is neither the garden nor is it the millennium. It is the church age. Right smack dab in the middle of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, you're in the devil's world and he controls it and runs it. And therefore, there should be problems in your life. And when there are problems, you are to use the doctrine you know to solve them, to move through them, to endure them. And that's why we come here and why you have to suffer through these boring Bible classes. And so, logistical grace guarantees that all believers get equal opportunity to make the advance, while rebound serves as the on-off switch energizing the system by which progress is made. Rebound serves as the on-off switch energizing the system by which progress is made. When the replication of the eternal Logos reaches the status of spiritual maturity, then justice is free to release escrow blessings to the believer's imputed righteousness. And that occurs here at point one. And blessings in time come from the justice of God. Justice has to keep these things in escrow. And when you get to this particular point here, point Y, blessings and time are imputed to your plus R. And you are now in Santa Fe. Welcome to town. 21 again. When the replication of the eternal Logos reaches the status of spiritual maturity, then justice is free to release escrow blessings to that believer's imputed righteousness. 22. The verse goes on to say that the righteous requirements of the law, quote, might be filled up in us. And this word, might be filled up in us, is the aorist passive subjunctive of pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O, pleroo. It means to fill up a deficiency, to fully influence or to fully possess. I want to analyze pleroo as a verb and tell you all about the culminative aorist and the potential subjunctive. But we don't have time for that tonight. But it is so important because this verb here is going to tell us why the righteousness mentioned in this passage is not judicial imputation number 2, plus R imputed at salvation, but capacity righteousness acquired over a period of time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pleroo here means to fill up a deficiency. And that deficiency is capacity righteousness, and we'll note that on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take the things we've studied and make them a source of blessing and challenge, that we might be motivated to continue the advance for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.